Tricia, speaking about, you know, it sounds like a very traumatic experience, negotiating with, you know, legal systems and all sorts of adversity, but such calm and poise and drawing the positive out of it. And the description of a holiday in Tasmania where the magnificence of creation speaks to us of God. All of these conversations were saying something about who is Jesus to me. And one might ask whether preachers of the gospel in their free church tradition are addressing this all the time as well in how they speak. We might ask, has anyone been listening? Are we not communicating? Are we not transmitting well? Are our hearers not receiving? Is there too much static sometimes? On the other hand, the last 150 years have yielded much debate about the person of Jesus. Scholars ask, how much can we know of the human Jesus from the sacred texts that we have in our scriptures? The flesh and blood man, who from scant available information worked in his father Joseph's building trade until becoming an itinerant teacher and healer, a leader well-versed and received in the synagogue tradition of Galilee, strongly versed in the Hebrew text, yet knowing his way around the local farming and fishing industries. The stories in the sacred text of our Gospels didn't really focus on this perspective. They did not set out to write a biography of Jesus or some sort of a documentary. The stories rather provide the framework for understanding and accessing Jesus as the universal Christ. Something happened in the rise and the demise of the human Jesus of Nazareth that unleashed a very powerful force, a life-transforming energy, a cosmic shift in human affairs, past, present and future, that has us crowning the human Jesus as the divine Christ, in whom all things have their beginning, in whom all things are unified, and in whom all things have their completion. So who is Jesus for me? He is both the human Nazarene who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and also the cosmic Christ in whom I live and move and have my very being. They are inseparable. They are one. Who is Jesus to me? It dawns on me that whenever I open my mouth to speak, I'm answering this question. Whether it's speaking into a microphone as I am now, or whether I'm debating governance on a committee. I'm on a few committees now, and this governance thing, you know, really is the monkey that rides on our back. I've had to learn a whole new set of language. But somehow through that language and its use, I am answering the question of who is Jesus to me? Whether I'm engaging with banter with my neighbours in the street or down at the survey, or whether I'm muttering or worse at that person that just cut me off at the roundabout. I'm saying who Jesus is to me. And this is a daunting realization, because in my weakness, I'm not always aware of this, and my sometimes tamed but often wild ego gets in the way. So it's not enough simply to address who Jesus is to me. Having become aware of the deep, universal and eternal reach of this one solitary life in whom I exist from time immemorial to time eternal, I have to answer another question. To what does this awareness call me? We're in Lent. Lent is a season that highlights this question. What does the awareness of who Jesus is to me call me? I used to think of Lent as that 40-day journey that begins with Ash Wednesday when you're daubed with ash on the head in some traditions, that goes up to Good Friday. Season of penitence that tended to highlight Augustine's orientation to inevitable human sinfulness and our need for redemption. Sort of a, you know, blah, depressing, melancholic season. But a friend from the Eastern tradition introduced me to the wider journey, which is called the Great 100 Days. It begins on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday with the experience of the three disciples up on Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing him transfigured into a glorious, dazzling figure and speaking with the prophet Elijah and the lawgiver Moses about what Matthew calls his exodus, his way through to completion of his destiny. The Great 100 Days begins with Transfiguration Sunday, and it embraces but goes beyond the Lenten journey to the day of Pentecost, 100 days later. Pentecost, when the Spirit of Christ is poured out on all of humankind. And the focus of the Great 100 Days is not on human brokenness in need of redemption, but human God-ordained destiny. It picks up on another one of the great early pioneers of the church, not Augustine, but Irenaeus, who's best known by the phrase, "The glory of God is humankind fully alive." So what does an awareness of who Jesus the Christ is call me to? During Lent, if we've been following those readings, we may have been gripped again by the feisty story in Mark's Gospel, beginning with Jesus' baptism and the immediate calling of disciples leading to large crowd events of healing and teaching. We may have seen again how these accounts led to the climax of Peter's confession and Jesus' confronting declaration that suffering and a cross await him, as it does for any who follow him. So to what awareness do these stories call me? What did I declare in my own baptism? Did I hear my name affirmed as one of Christ's own? What is shifting for me as I continue to attend to Christ's call, particularly to lay down my life and take up a cross? These are the questions that are before me constantly, particularly when I'm called to prepare a sermon, a proclamation, a talk, a reflection, or a conversation, either in a faith setting such as this, or a Bible study, or a seminar, or a workshop, but equally in secular settings, such as strata meetings, neighbourhood chats, or the odd community campaign. What happens to me when I couple that with the wonder of the set Bible readings, sudden segue from Mark's breathless log of Jesus' activity to, as we saw this morning, John's majestic series of meditative reflections on the timeless Christ? Even this morning's text, built on the urgent conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, can only be fully appreciated by returning to John's opening foundation words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or to paraphrase it, in the beginning was Christ. And Christ was with God. And Christ was God. And to paraphrase that even more, in the beginning was boundless love. And boundless love was with God. And boundless love was God. My ego dives and jostles to find its rightful place. Who dares question the ineffable origin of everything I know and experience, and more than that, the vastness of those things that I don't know and that I don't experience? But even more, I'm brought face to face with the terror and the grandeur of being known by the unknowable. To be known in such a way that it is immediate to me that I am uncovered in my make-believe and my posturing. My pretending to be someone I'm not is unnerving. We get caught up in overthinking. Frederick Buechner compares humans with animals in this respect. He says, humans live largely inside their heads. Animals, on the other hand, don't seem to be compartmentalized in that way. Everything they are is in every move that they make. When a dashhound takes a shine to you, it's not likely to be because he's thought it over ahead of time, or despite certain reservations, or an expectation of certain benefits. It seems to be just because it feels to him like a good idea at the time. Such as he is, he gives himself to you hook, line and sinker, the bad breath no less than the frenzied tail and the front paws climbing the air. The whole picture can change in a flash if you try to make off with his dinner. But for the moment, his entire being is an act of love bordering on the beatific. Ask the animals and they will teach you, Job says to his foul weather friends. Innocence is one of their lessons, but the one Job has in mind is another, and it's this: in the Lord's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of every human being. To what does such awareness call me as I answer the question of who Jesus is to me? It sets me up towards the awareness needed to learn from him. A position of humility, a stance that calls me to receptivity. I have to be empty in order to receive. Then indeed, as the prophet Isaiah says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. To be open and receptive to the author of the universe is to be in a state of constant preparation for what the Apostle Paul calls metanoia, the constant renewing, the transformation, the transcending of one's mind and heart, character, demeanor. Some have called this a paradigm shift. Brian McLaren uses rather the phrase, the framing story. The framing story gives people direction, values, vision, inspiration by providing a structure for their lives. If it tells us that the purpose of life is for individuals or nations to accumulate an abundance of possessions and to experience the maximum amount of pleasure during the maximum number of minutes for our short lives, then we will have little reason to manage our consumption. If our framing story tells us that we are in a life and death competition with each other, then we will have little reason to seek reconciliation and collaboration and non-violent resolutions to our conflicts. But if our framing story tells us that we are free and responsible creatures in a creation made by a good, wise and loving God, and that our Creator wants us to pursue virtue, collaboration, peace and mutual care for one another and all living creatures, and that our lives can have profound meaning, then our society will take a radically different direction and our world will become a very different place. Richard Rohr explains, when we believe in a deep way that life is good, God is good, and humanity is good, we do exciting and imaginative things because we are confident that we are part of a storyline that is going somewhere good. As Christians, we can live the story given to us at the very beginning, that creation is good, even very good, and that it is our vocation to nurture and grow such goodness wherever we can. Knowing my rightful place about the mirror held to me by the word that was at the beginning, I'm ready to meet the Jesus of the Gospels, anticipated in the Hebrew writings as the human one. This morning it happens to be through a well-known grab from John's Gospel in helping us build a framing story. And of course we may recognise John 3:16, everyone's favourite Bible verse. We grew up reciting it. David Lowes wonders, however, whether if people thought about what this verse says for just a little longer than it takes to read a bumper sticker, it might just prove to be one of our least favourite verses of the Bible. Why so? Well, he goes on to explain. Jesus describes in this statement what Luther called the gospel in a nutshell, that God is fundamentally a God of love, that love is the logic by which the kingdom of God runs, and that God's love trumps everything else, even justice, in the end. But if we read on, in the next verse, Jesus states that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So how does this gel with? Jesus says everyone who believes will receive eternal life, which perhaps implies a different outcome for those who don't believe. Back in my evangelical days, that was the, you know, the big hammer that you hit people with. If you don't believe, well, your destiny is doomed. But Luce goes on to say that moreover, the judgment to come is not punishment, but simply the crisis that befalls those who will not come out of the darkness for fear of the light. It's not judgment as punishment, but judgment as crisis, a tragedy, a loss. God comes in love to redeem such loss, turn such tragedy into victory, and demonstrate true power through sheer vulnerability and sacrifice. Which is the first reason we might not name this as our favourite verse, if we gave it any real thought, as our world and quite often our lives operate according to the more traditional belief that security comes not through vulnerability and sacrifice, but through power and might. Well, we probably don't go around wearing T-shirts that say might makes right, but we live according to such logic regularly, for we live in a world that seeks security not only through power, but also through wealth and consumption. And we are taught from a very early age to avoid true vulnerability and the truly vulnerable at all costs. So, sacrifice? Sure, when we can afford to. Love our enemies? Maybe, if everything else is taken care of first. Vulnerability? Only if there's no other choice. The kind of self-sacrificing love offers is frightening to such a world. No wonder some run and hide, as it requires us to trust nothing other than God. But there's a second reason, Lee says, that this may not be our favourite verse as well. And that's because of the claim that it makes on us. Notice that God doesn't ask our permission before sending Jesus to die for us. Might be an odd detail to point out. But think of a claim a person, any person, has on us once they've saved our life, let alone died doing it. In the face of such love, such sacrifice, we have to surrender all our claims. Some find this very offensive, but it's the nature of God's grace, suggesting that we might add four words to the end of the service for baptism in Moses' tradition, saying, "Child of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like it or not." He tells us of a friend sharing a bedtime encounter he had had with his then six-year-old son. Upset that his father was putting him to bed earlier than he wanted to go, Benjamin said, "Daddy, I hate you." And Benjamin's father replied, "Ben, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I love you." Benjamin's response to such gracious words surprised his dad. "Don't say that." "I'm sorry, Benjamin, but it's true, I love you." "Don't," his son protested, "don't say that again." At which point Ben's father said, "Benjamin, I love you, like it or not." Why was Benjamin protesting his father's love? Because he realized he could not control his father's love and twist it to his advantage. Indeed, in the face of such love, there's no bargaining and ultimately no control whatsoever. If his dad had said that if he ate all his vegetables, he could stay up, or agreed that Ben could stay up later this night if he went to bed earlier the next, then Benjamin would have been a player. He would have exercised some measure of control over the situation, and indeed over his dad. But in the face of unconditional love, we are powerless. Yeah, we can choose to accept it or not. Perhaps we can run away from it, but we can't influence it. We can't manipulate it. We can't control it. In the face of this kind of love, we are absolutely powerless. And only when we've died to all our delusions of being in control do we realise that such loss of perceived freedom and power is actually life. God's love is tenacious. God's love will continue to chase after us, seeking to hold on to us, seeking to redeem us all the days of our lives, whether we like it or not. So maybe this is a text, if we took it more seriously, that might terrify us in how it renders us powerless in a world literally hell-bent on accumulating and exercising power. Then again, maybe as we remember God's tenacious love, we might also realise that precisely because this is the one relationship in our lives over which we have no power, it is also the one relationship that we cannot screw up, because God created it. God maintains and sustains it. And God will bring it to a good end, all through the power of God's vulnerable, sacrificial and ever so tenacious love. Who is Jesus to me? The man and the Christ are not separate. They are the same. In a strange way, that tells me that I and the Christ are also the same. After all, Paul said, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And John's framework gives me some markers by which I can discern what this looks like. My questing inner Nicodemus is constantly challenged to listen, to lean my ear to the wind, to discern where the Spirit is coming from. I'm being called to leave the crumbling structures of traditions and rules and regulations and expectations and security that would have me condemning what and who I do not understand in order to allow the Christ, the Word, the boundless love that is being birthed in me to come to the fore and take control. My inner Nicodemus, the teacher of old ways, is ever being called to the teaching and healing of the human deliverer in such a way to build the vision of shalom that honours the purposes of the Creator, the Word, the Christ, the boundless love. I have finished. And I believe we have a tradition of questions and answers and comments. Like it or not. Like it or not.
We've got a few minutes. So are there any comments, questions?
Thank you. I haven't really formed the question, but you repeatedly were saying something along the lines of there has to be a response from us. Who is Jesus to me? I can't remember exactly what you were saying, but the thought was, okay, so what? You know, what's my response? Is that what you were saying?
Something along those lines. Yes, if I come back to it, if I'm asked the question, who is Jesus to me, I cannot help but make a response.
Yeah.
Even if it's, you know, a turning of my back, even if I say he means nothing to me, there is something going on in that dynamic, in that response. And the response is not a static thing. It's not something that stays still. It goes on and on and on. Yes. And that response is often nuanced at times. If there's a, you know, if we take the bit about in John's text about people preferring the darkness rather than the light. In some respects, darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. But the light has come into the world, and the light penetrates the darkness. You know, so how long can I keep on not responding to the light? I might prefer to be in the darkness because I don't want to be vulnerable to the light. But the light still gets in. The darkness might still not be there, but it might be less darkness. And the only way you can define less darkness is by how much light there is. That's something I learned in physics.
Yeah. I think maybe my question is, do you think that we all of us have, in making a response to the light, to the love, to that entity, whatever it is, do we all have work to do?
We all constantly have work to do because, you know, we are a complicated, you know, makeup. I mentioned our ego. We need our ego, especially in the first part of life, because that's how we discover our identity and how we forge our identity. But eventually that identity, in response to who is Jesus, is confronted with the choice. How much of that identity do I surrender? You know, that's what is meant when in Mark's Gospel Jesus says, you know, whoever would save their life must lose it. He's talking about the ego there, you know, the identity by which we measure how much control and power we have. If that is moved over and surrendered to the Christ, then that's how we gain the life which is in Christ.
I just wonder about, you know, the obvious question is billions of people who haven't heard about Jesus, you know, or are suffering in ways that make their lives dark.
Yes, that's the ongoing question of mission. We have those of us who have encountered the Christ, even if we haven't heard the name, we may be doing the things that Christ, you know, has called us to. Sometimes Christ is hidden within us. And the recognition of the Christ is, you know, what preaching, what evangelism is all about. But it's not us taking Christ to the people that have not heard about him. It is us moving in and pointing out where Christ already is. Because if we go back to the opening words of John, there is nothing that has come into an existence without the knowledge of Christ, without the agency of the Christ. So even the person living in the darkest corner of the world is there by the will of Christ. And the work of those who are in Christ is to point out where Christ already is, so that people have the opportunity to respond to that. It's a shift. It's a shift. I'll use that awful phrase, paradigm shift, a reframing of what our task is.
And Dennis, you said something, just a little line earlier on, something about love at the price of justice or something, I can't remember how exactly you said it, but it seemed to me, maybe the epiphany for me was the sense of, it's almost like Jesus is laying down the need for justice for the cause of love, that which kind of goes against all our human, you know, there's a little child in us that says, that's not fair. We must have justice. I must get payback or something.
Yeah.
It's like Jesus saying, we put aside even the worst.
Yeah, that was something that justice. David Lowe said, that love trumps justice. Yeah. I would qualify that myself by saying that the equation is love equals justice plus mercy. You know, so that restores a balance, so that, you know, often we find that our egos who want to control what justice looks like, sometimes it's difficult to separate retribution from the notion of justice. But if you put in mercy, that sort of dampens the, you know, the ego desire for retribution down a bit. So I would say that love, you know, looks like justice plus mercy. Does that sort of help at all?
Dennis, another thing you were just saying about light and darkness and taking light into the world and that sort of thing, it strikes me that the light, i.e. God, cannot be defined or contained within religion, and that one of the tragedies that happens is that those who do contain or seek to contain God and define God in terms of their culture and their practice and their writings, is they fail to see the light and instead call it darkness. I talk about the people who settled this country from Europe, who saw this as a godforsaken, godless place, and the people who were obviously godless, and yet these people were living in accord with the Creator in a way that my ancestors couldn't even recognize. And so for me, maybe it draws me to be quiet and draws me to pause and draws me to not make assumptions about what is light and what is dark.
Yep, there's so much that we don't know. And it's a fellow called Calvin Kemp, I think, who talked about scotoma, the blinkers that religion often puts on us, that formal religion does, which is kind of explains what you said. It's my way or the highway. And again, it's an ego thing. It's an unsurrendered ego that, you know, that emphasizes my way or the highway. I was struck. What I'm sitting with is your learning from your Eastern Orthodox friend, the 100-day journey versus the 40-day journey, and thinking how much of my growing up evangelical faith and gospel would have been totally reframed by understanding the bigger journey within the smaller one.
Yeah.
Because so much of our heritage has been focused on dealing with our sin, not with growing up into the image of God, as God is calling us to do uniquely. So I love that from you.
Yeah. It's easier to deal with our sin because we're in control. But to deal with the growth towards our destiny to become Christ-like, far more daunting, very threatening.
Thank you, Dennis. I think we'll call it a day there.